You all hear me all right? Reasonably well? Good. I want you to notice something, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because I think there are two real mistakes that we can make in our spiritual life. And we illustrate it by where we were at the moment of salvation and where we are today. This is what the author of Hebrews keeps stressing. And of course, he's stressing it because David stressed it in his generation, and David used the Exodus generation as an illustration. Whether we're talking about the Exodus generation in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, whether we're talking about David's generation in Psalm 95, whether we're talking about the Hebrews in the first century, or whether we're talking about believers today. There are a couple of dangers here, and one danger is the assumption that what we did yesterday, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is all that we need to do. In other words, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, I've become a believer, I'm God's child, and therefore it's up to Him to take care of me, and I'm not going to worry about it anymore. I have entered into the kingdom of God. I have become a partaker of grace, and that's enough. And that's a real mistake, because when you look at the Exodus generation, you find that they were partakers together, and that's something that Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll see it in a moment. The other mistake is to think that there is no need today to apply the reality of the cross. In other words, we might have the tendency to look back and say, at that time I believed, and I don't have to do anything else, or we may fail on the other side of the coin, and that is a failure to reach back and to bring into the very present, into the moment that we're living, into today, if you will, the benefits and the blessings and the provisions of the cross for this particular aspect of our spiritual life. Either of those failures is a failure of faith. And I think sometimes we stumble over the simplicity of the Christian life just like the world stumbles over the simplicity of salvation. Would someone check and see what the fellows outside want? See if they want to come in and join us? I don't think they do. I asked them earlier if they wanted to come in. They were just kind of looking around. I think they're curious. The world looks at the work of Christ on the cross, and it seems too simple. You know, the fact that what He did 2,000 years ago on the cross to be sufficient for us today, to meet our needs, to provide for us salvation, that can't be. And, of course, that's their stumbling over the simplicity of salvation. They're stumbling over the simplicity of the cross. On the other hand, we as believers who move on in the knowledge and the security of the salvation that we have in Christ have the tendency to fail in the same area of simplicity, and that is, what do we lack today? God has done everything for every single one of us through the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross not only provided for eternal life, He provided for abundant life. I have come that they might have life, that's eternal life, and that they might have it abundantly. That's life here and now. That's what the world out there is missing. The biggest mistake the world out there makes about Christianity, and the reason they do it is because of Christians, goofy Christians, is that Christianity is no fun. I've never been with a more fun group of people than this group. You know, the things that we've had recently with the camp and some of the other things, we've had a tremendous time together. We've had phenomenal good times, but they've been good times. They've been the good times without the bad after effect. And that's the thing, of course, that the world out there doesn't understand, because they have the good times, but there's always the payback. There's always the penalty. When Jesus Christ said, I came that you might have life, He's saying to the whole world, when I die on the cross, I'm dying for you. I'm paying your penalty. I'm taking your sins on myself, and I am paying the debt so that you can go free. And no member of the human race is ever going to be judged by God because of their sins. The only thing that God is going to stand in judgment of is that men reject the solution, and the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him. We do the same thing, don't we? Here we have a perfect provision for eternity as well as time. Listen, if the work of Christ can take care of your eternity, don't you think it can take care of today? And yet we, like the Exodus generation, face our tests, face our trials, wring our hands, wipe our brow, and wonder, how are we going to face it? What are we going to do? How will we get through? Where will we find the strength? Where is the provision? And it's a failure to do today what we did yesterday. How difficult was it for you the day you believed? I remember for myself, it was a very simple step, and it was a tremendous release and relief. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't believe that it could be so simple. I couldn't believe that I went 15 years of my life without anyone ever telling me that there was a way that I could have eternal life. I simply trusted. It was done. No questions asked. How difficult is it for you and I to trust in the provisions of God's grace and the promises that are made for us in the Word of God today? That's the big test. Let's look at the Exodus generation. Let's see where they failed. I might just point, well, I'll point it out after we look at a word here. I'll read for you the first five verses. Moreover, brethren. Now, the word brethren, as you remember, identifies us as members of the family of God. He's talking here to believers. It is believers who are being addressed. It is believers who make the same mistakes. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. The word unaware here is actually ignorant. It's the root of the word agnostic. The agnostic is a man who acknowledges his ignorance. When I run into someone and they say, I'm agnostic, I say, well, I'm sorry, that's too bad, but there is a cure. And the cure is faith. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to remain ignorant. You can enter into understanding and wisdom. I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud. You remember that the cloud led them as they went out of Egypt. And all passed through the Red Sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were identified with God's great deliverance through their deliverer who was leading them out. And they all ate the same spiritual food. We saw that in Exodus chapter 16 with the quail and the manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, if you've been paying attention, you've noticed that there's a word that occurs five times. What is that word? It's the word all. And I see in the number five a number that signifies God's grace. You see it over and over again. The five wise virgins, the five foolish. It comes up quite often as a number that is relating to the grace of God. And so here in a number that relates to the grace of God, we find that all of these people were partakers. As a matter of fact, you can go back and look at what the Exodus generation did. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 7 and 13... Not having much luck with these markers here. It says that they all applied the blood. If they had not applied the blood, they would not have come out in the time of the Passover when the death angel went through Egypt, and they did. Of course, you remember that the blood was applied at the top and the side of the door, and once again you have another what? Another picture of the cross. The death of the Lamb, what do you have? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He took our place. He died our death. Therefore, we are passed over, as it were, in redemption and deliverance. All of them, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8, ate the Lamb. What was it Jesus said to his generation in John chapter 6? Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The eating and the drinking signifying faith. It's what we do every time we celebrate the Lord's table. We are simply symbolizing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we are told in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31 that they all believed. And so the Apostle Paul's picking up on this, and he's saying they all shared in these things together. They all were under the cloud. That was divine guidance. They all passed through the sea. That was the way of deliverance. They all were identified, baptized unto Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. There's the divine provision for their daily sustenance. They all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And you know what the danger was to the Exodus generation? The danger was that they assumed that what they did yesterday was enough. It can be the same for you and I, believer, not only with regards to salvation. It can be the same for us with regards to our study of His Word. I know believers who assume that they have come to a point where they've learned enough of the Bible, they don't need to study anymore. They can rely on what they learned yesterday. And I don't care how much you learned yesterday, it's not going to be enough for today. As with the manna, so with the provision of spiritual food for the soul, you have to go out and you have to gather it today. You have to study to show yourself approved today, not yesterday. You may have worked very hard. You may have studied very diligently. You may have been a fine student of the Word of God. But if you're not maintaining your studies today, you're going to find that all the knowledge that you gained in the past is going to fall short. Because it's not fresh. Because you've lost your first love. Because it's become merely academic information. Because it's gone dusty on the shelf of your soul. These people were all partakers of Christ, but verse 5 says, with most of them God was not well pleased. In Hebrews chapter 3, he says, with whom was he angry in that generation? Was it not all of them? But here he acknowledges that it was most of them. What were the exceptions? Well, there were only two. So you could say, in a figure, all of them, because you're only talking about two out of a couple million, 2.5 million, Joshua and Caleb. With most of them, God was not well pleased. And again, we find this phrase, their bodies littered the wilderness. They scattered themselves along the way. I wonder if you and I had the capacity to know and understand of our generation how many believers are casting their bodies by the wayside. I wonder how many believers are dying in the ditch of the spiritual life. How many are falling by the wayside without having run the race that was set before them, without fulfilling the plan and the purpose of God for their life, possibly without even understanding what God's plan was? In our ministry class on Tuesday night, we're emphasizing right now the importance of spiritual gifts, and it's a great tragedy in the time in which we live that many, many believers have absolutely no idea as to what their spiritual gift is. No earthly idea. What does God want me to do? Why am I here? What do I have a manifestation of the Spirit within me? And I'm firmly convinced, according to what Jesus says in John 7 and verse 17, if we will to do His will, we will know. Not only in regard to our gift, and of course the gift is the foundation for the ministry is the foundation for the effects. Paul teaches all this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7. Verse 6. These things became our examples to the intent that we should not do certain things. There are five things that they did. Five things the Apostle Paul warns us about. First of all, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now the word to lust here simply refers to a strong or an intense desire. You can have a strong intense desire for things that are wrong. You can have a strong intense desire for things that are good in and of themselves, but they're wrong for you in the plan of God for your life. To be in the wrong place at the right time isn't much good. To be doing the right thing in the wrong place isn't much good. To be in the wrong place at the right time when you should be in the right place at the right time is obviously wrong. The right thing at the wrong time is just as bad as the wrong thing at the right time. In other words, the point is being in step. To everything there's a season, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us. And we have to understand how we fit into the plan of God, how we fit within the body, how you fit within this assembly. There's a place for you. It's always good, by the way, to see empty seats. You may not think so, but empty seats always declare the fact, as with the ark, that there's room for more. And those empty seats should be a challenge to you and I to realize that a church should be built the way that God intended the church to be built. Not by pulling other people from other churches, but by going out there on the street, by going to the next door neighbor, by going to our friends and our relatives, and by beginning with prayer, intensely asking, praying, pleading with the Lord daily to convict those people of their need for salvation. That's the way a church ought to be built. Churches today grow and build and die, and no one enters the kingdom of God. Believers from this church run over to this church, and then they leave that church, and they run over here, and then they split, and they go into a couple of other churches, and here are all these Christians running around like ants going hither and yon. How many new people are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? How many people are finding eternal life? How many believers are going out there to seek and save those that are lost? That's the objective. It's just as possible to be misled and to fail the plan of God by lusting after things that are good, but not good for you. Things that may be fine in and of themselves. Here he talks about lusting after evil things, but a good thing used the wrong way is evil. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, and they had a fantastic orgy until Moses came down the mountain. Young Joshua, inexperienced as he was, said, "Moses, it sounds like there's a fight on in the camp." And Moses said, "It doesn't sound like a fight to me. That's not the sound of battle, Joshua. It was the sound of an orgy." Why? Because they became idolaters. And the thing that always happens, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 1, when men barter their creator for creation, they always bring God down on a level that gratifies and satisfies their own desire. But you see, an idol can be anything that you and I put in place of the Lord. An idol can be another person. An idol can be a possession. To many, the idol is themselves. The Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 went into the temple, but it says he prayed to himself. He had become his own God. He had rebuilt God in his own image. Verse 8, the third thing, neither let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That's quite a judgment. 23,000 in a day. How serious is God about physical and moral and sexual purity? Pretty serious. 23,000. I wonder if God struck each and every one who had fallen in that way, how many of us would be dead? You say, "Well, it wouldn't be me. Thank God I've never done it." Well, what if he struck those who have thought it? We'd all be dead. Don't look like, "Oh, not me." We would, wouldn't we? The Apostle Paul warns us, what if God dealt with us in any way other than mercy? You see the point? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by the serpents. And this comes up after the incident that we were looking at there in Exodus chapter 17. Neither complain. You say, "Well, I haven't tempted Christ. I haven't committed sexual immorality. I don't have an idol. I'm doing pretty good here." Well, he saves the best for last, because this was their greatest sin. Stop and look back over the day. Any complaints today? Any grumblings today? Any murmuring today? Any fault finding with the plan of God today? If in reality we believe that God is in control, if in fact we trust Him to guide us through our days, isn't it finding fault with God when we complain? And yet we all do it, don't we? Sometimes we can do it even in the answer that we give when people greet us and they say, "How are you doing?" And you say, "Oh, not too bad." It's almost a veiled complaint. Under the circumstances, as the saying goes. But when they complained, they were destroyed by the destroyer. And he says in verse 11, all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Friends, if 2,000 years ago the ends of the ages were upon them, where in the world are you and I now? If these people were on the eve of destruction with the fall of Jerusalem in a time, as Josephus records for us, when women baked and ate their own children out of hunger, when the faces of the people turned black because of famine, when people were swallowing their jewels and trying to sneak through the Roman lines, and as many as were found were first cut open so that the jewels could be recovered and then they were crucified. So many crosses sprung up on the north side of Jerusalem that it was a literal forest, and as fast as the people would die who were crucified, their bodies were taken down so that others who had been captured could be put up in their places. And they said that the cries of the people were so loud that you just heard a constant clamor of cries of people dying on the crosses. Would you be able to find yourself in that situation in days like that and stand? How can we stand if we can't stand today? I look around and we're well fed, we're reasonably well dressed, comfortable. Safe, secure. How many of you have been shot at today? I haven't. Nobody's attacked me today. It's getting closer every day. If you read the news, you wonder when it will be. The ends of the ages have come upon us, and it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I would say that our greatest danger tonight is not the danger of saying, how will I stand, but the danger of saying, I will stand. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us here. Oh, I'll stand, no problem. I've got enough doctrinal information. I have all the knowledge that I need. My notebooks are full of all kinds of great notes, and I'll be able to handle it. It's in the knowing of our frailty that we find dependence on Him. It's in knowing how weak we are that His strength becomes the solution to our weakness and to our problem. But look, no temptation, no trial, no test has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. There's the key. You and I will fail, and we will fail often. He never fails. You are going to have doubts in the days ahead. I'm just going to tell you point blank. You are going to have fears in the days ahead, and you probably will grumble in the days ahead. All of us will, because that is the way that we are. I would love to say that there would be exceptions, but I don't think there will. All of us are going to find, as James the just, James the righteous, told his generation, in so many ways we all fail. And we will. But I want to tell you the key to coming through, and the key is that He is faithful. And ultimately what He asks of us on a day-by-day basis, whatever our circumstances, whatever the condition may be, that we trust in one fact, and that is the faithfulness of God. The more I study, the more I learn, the more I grow, and the more I experience, the more convinced I am that the greatest lack that we have anywhere along the line in our life is an unwillingness, a hesitation to trust in the faithfulness of God, in His absolutely perfect faithfulness. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Why does it so often then seem like it's beyond what we can do? Because God knows you can do more than you think you can do by His grace and with His help. How are we going to face it? How will we find the faith that we need? Let's finish off with Isaiah chapter 50. If God is faithful, what do you and I need? If He is going to supply, if He is going to guide, if He is going to teach, if He is going to instruct, if He is going to answer our prayers, if He is going to fulfill His word, what do you and I need? We need one thing. We need faith, real faith, genuine faith, trust, confidence, assurance, boldness, because of His faithfulness. In Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that here is the secret to the life that He lived, a life, by the way, that He entered into in a total dependence on God, as you and I have to depend on Him. He trusted in the Lord regarding the promises of His Word and regarding the guidance of His Spirit, exactly as you and I are supposed to do. He was dependent moment by moment. And in His dependence, He lived the life that He lived that led Him to the cross. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the disciple, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. What was it Jesus said in His initial invitation? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll do what? I will give you rest. And that rest is the rest of salvation. Goes along perfectly with Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, because the whole focus of the passage is God wants you and I to do what He wanted the Exodus generation to do, and that is to simply trust Him and enter into rest. By the way, was it a rest without testing? A rest without trial? Of course not. There were giants over there. That was a great failure when they first came to Kadesh Barnea. They went into the land. They saw that the land was everything God said. God promised it would be a land of milk and honey. They came walking out carrying the clusters of the grapes that to this day in Israel is still a symbol, still on their coins. The two guys carrying the huge cluster of grapes. An evidence of the faithfulness of God. An evidence of His fulfilled promise. But what else did they find? They had big grapes. They had big fruit. They had big everything. They had giants. And so when the spies came back and they gave their report to the people, they said, the land is everything that the Lord said it would be. But you know the amazing thing? There's something God didn't tell them. Do you realize that in God's guidance to you, there's always going to be that unknown factor? There's always going to be the thing He didn't tell you in advance, and that thing that He didn't tell you was coming, that thing that suddenly comes upon you, that giant that you look on that is so big and makes you look like a grasshopper in your own sight, that's the one thing He didn't tell you because He didn't want you to know till you faced it. I will give you rest, Jesus said. But then He went on, didn't He? Take My yoke on you. The yoke. What do you put a yoke on for? To go to work. A yoke in the ancient world was a school, a discipline, a system of learning. Take My yoke, the yoke of discipleship on you, and learn from Me. I like it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, where Paul says, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." You're not learning from Me tonight. I'm simply a human mouthpiece. If you're learning anything at all, you're learning it from Christ. You're hearing it because the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through His Word, and He is communicating in a supernatural, spiritual way to your soul and to your spirit. The Word is penetrating like a two-edged sword, and it's finding its target within the spirit within you, and once that Word finds its target by faith, then it begins to release the power that's present in the Word. Christ is the teacher. Christ is the spokesman. Christ is the instructor. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Lord God has given Me the tongue of the disciple." What is the tongue of a disciple? The tongue of a disciple is the one that can offer rest to the weary. Why are you and I here? You're not only here to hear Me. Can I ask you a blunt question? How many people of this gathering have you ministered to tonight? Instead of thinking of your burden, how many people that you've seen burdened have you lifted tonight? Instead of thinking of your trial, how many people have you seen tried tonight that you've lifted up? Instead of thinking about your needs and your difficulties, how many people have you considered have also needs and difficulties that you, as a disciple, should have the tongue, the mouth, the words to convey, to communicate? How often do you and I find ourselves saying, whether we're talking to the unsaved person or to the fellow believer, "I just don't know what to say"? May I make a suggestion? Put it down in your notes. It's probably the most important thing you'll get tonight. You start asking that God give you the tongue of a disciple. You start asking Him to teach you. I was just talking with someone in between the class, and they were talking about working on memorization and getting Scripture in their mind, which is so very important in the time that we're living in, and how you go along through life and you say, "I just can't memorize." Have you asked God to give you the skill to memorize? Have you put it in His hands? Have you cast it on His shoulders? Have you said, "It's Your responsibility, it's Your power that makes it possible for me to remember and recall and retain these things within my mind. Therefore, I am crying out to You in my dependency, in my need, in my weakness. I am asking You, give me a mind that can hold on to the Word of God. God, I find myself unable to say the things that I ought to say. You need to give me the tongue of a disciple so that I can communicate with conviction, with clarity, with power, the things that people need to know." How many of the things that we lack and how many of the things we think we don't have would we have if we would go to God in that attitude of dependence, if we would go to Him on a day-by-day basis and say, "Give me this, I need it to do Your work." But you notice He doesn't stop there. How do you get a tongue of a disciple? He awakens me morning by morning. I love this because how many times do we read of Jesus Christ, and He awoke long before dawn and He went out to a place privately and He prayed there by Himself. What did He pray for? He prayed for the tongue of a disciple. You say, "Oh no, not Jesus. I mean, He was the living Word. He came into the world. He just knew the Bible by heart. He just walked around. He never had to study. He didn't have to do anything." Well, that's contrary to what the Scripture tells us, because the Bible tells me in John chapter 2 that He continued learning and growing in wisdom, in stature, in spirit, in favor with the Lord and with people. That sounds like work to me. That sounds like study. That sounds like growth. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple. Your version may read the learned can also be translated the wise, but it's the disciple. He awakens my ear to hear as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. You ever have one of those mornings when you wake up around 4 o'clock in the morning and you just can't go back to sleep? You toss and you turn, and put a pillow over your head, and you try to suffocate yourself with carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide, any carbon you can get, just put yourself out. You ever wake up in the middle of the night? Can't go back to sleep? You know what I think of when that happens? I think of Samuel. 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 Here am I. Who's there? Do you ever think that maybe in those times that you find yourself unable to close your eyes and go back into restful sleep, that maybe the Lord is calling you to cry out to Him, to ask Him to give you an ear to hear? Lord, speak, your servant heareth. I'm listening. I cry out to you to teach me, instruct me, make me wise, give me understanding. I am insufficient to meet this day, to meet the week ahead, to meet the life ahead, to meet the day of my death. How many of you pray for the day of your death? You should be. You should be praying for it. You should be vigilant regarding the time of your departure. You say, oh, not a problem to me, I'm going up in the rapture. It's not your choice. Only the Lord knows. Let me give you 6 things on the ear and the tongue of the disciple. I'm convinced that if you and I will pray for the disciple's ear, we will have the tongue to speak. Number 1, the voice of the Spirit is the Word of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Number 2, Matthew 11:24. Jesus is the teacher. You and I are the student. I'm sorry, Matthew 11:29. I said 24. Matthew 11:29. Jesus is the teacher. You are the student. How well do we learn? I was just talking with Mr. Peterson before class, and one of the things that we run into in this generation when people refuse sound doctrine and they don't want to listen to the one that God has put over them, and therefore they are heaping to themselves teachers that tickle their ear, and they flit here and they flit there and they go someplace else, and therefore they're never able to grow. Why? Because Jesus Christ calls each and every believer to be a part of a local church. By the way, may I be so bold as to say, if you're not in a local church, you're outside the will of God, period. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching, period. Now, if you live in the middle of Timbuktu, you may have to make a local church of your family. Obviously, some people are pretty remote, pretty isolated. You may have to make a gathering of those who are like-minded in your area, but get together. Associate together, pray together, study together. Third, the Holy Spirit was given at the moment of salvation to teach to you and I God's Word. That is the promise that Jesus gave to the disciples, and He said, it's to your advantage for me to go away in His earthly life. He could only be one place at one time. The Spirit of God can come and be with every believer everywhere throughout the entire world. John 14:26, 1 John 2:27, it is the anointing that you receive that teaches you. Fourth, the hearing. Again, I think the most often repeated statement of Jesus, he who has an ear, let him hear. But the hearing is responding to God's Word in faith. Responding to God's Word in faith. Trusting it. Believing it. Believing that God is going to implement it in your life. Believing that He wrote it with you in mind. Believing it is relevant to where you are in your life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Increase our faith. How can it be done? Hear the Word. Fifth, Ephesians 4:20-21, the passage that I just referred to, it's in this way that Jesus Christ speaks directly to us. The Word of God is taught. The Holy Spirit takes that information and makes it come alive within our spirit. We hear with the ear of faith. And the Word of God is released in our life. 6. According to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7, it's by this means that we are built up in the ways of Christ. Why is that important? Because the Exodus generation saw His works, but they did not have an experiential knowledge of His ways. Finally, what is the test today? Today, if you hear His voice, what is the test? The test, very simply, is faith. To trust, to believe, without question, in what? That God's Word is the Word? I think this is what a lot of people do. They say, well, that's the Word of God, and I believe it. Many people have said, God's Word said it. I believe it. That settles it. But you know what is more than that? It's not just a matter of believing that God's Word is God's Word, or even that God's Word is absolutely true, because we know that God's Word is absolutely true. It goes beyond the page. It goes beyond the letter to the Spirit to say, I believe that God is faithful regarding what He said. I believe that He is going to be faithful regarding what He said to me. Matthew 6:33 and 34. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not give thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Also sufficient unto the day is the grace thereof. God's grace is parceled out today. God hasn't given you grace for tomorrow. You remember that George Tankerville learned that in the 1500s when they were going to burn him at the stake. He wanted to find out, do I have the courage to face the fire? So he had the man, the guard, light the fire in his cell, and he removed his shoe and he extended his foot into the fire to see if he could stand it. Is my faith strong enough? Obviously it wasn't. He jerked it out as fast as he could, just like you and I would. But as he serenely, with great tranquility of soul, went the next day to the stake, he was asked, because of the tremendous calm and poise that he had, why could you not bear the flame last night and today you're so calm? And he said, God never gives the grace until the time. God gives the grace when it's needed. And that's today. That's not tomorrow. Faith. It's an interesting thing. Something so simple, yet something so profound. Something that a child can lay hold of, something that no matter how long you and I live, we will ever plumb the depths of it. Because you see, faith involves testing. And no matter how much you've grown or how much you've seen or how much experience you have in your spiritual life, God is going to give you a test that you never plan on. You know what you and I do as we look ahead, even as we see the events that are going on in the world around us? Every one of us figure out different scenarios of how things are going to go. You know what? It's not going to go any way the way you think. Some things may be. Other things won't be. But I can tell you one thing for sure. In your experience, it's not going to be anything you plan. You can't plan for it, but you can prepare for it. And the way to prepare for it is to learn today. And let today's experience be your spiritual workout. Stop and think about faith for a minute. Stop and think about the great believers in Scripture. Abraham, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. What did God tell him to do? Take now your son, your only son, even Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. You think Abraham expected that one? Not on your life. What about Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and verse 13? As he came to Zarephath, the Lord promised that he would find a widow there. A test both for Elijah and the widow. What kind of a widow was God supply? You can picture Elijah walking along saying, now I serve a mighty God. Oh, what a mighty God I serve. He's walking along, gets to Zarephath, he's looking for a widow. Well, probably. He's hoping that she'll be a nice-mannered, well-tempered, easy to get along with. She proved to be anything but that a few times in their experience. and above all, well provisioned. I mean, after all, I have provided a widow to care for you there. If God's going to send a widow to care for you, she has to have something to care for you, right? So here's his test. The widow arrives. She's picking up a couple of sticks. It only takes enough to put a fire in your hand to cook the little bit of meal that she has so she and her son can eat it and lay down and die. There's Elijah's test. You know what her test is? Her test is, along comes Elijah and says, I'm the prophet of God. You're supposed to take care of me. Go cook what you have left for me. Strange test, isn't it? What about the widow in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 3 when Elisha came to her and she was weeping because her husband had died. She had two little children. They were about to be sold to the creditors. And she came to Elisha and said, help. My children are going to be sold. And Elisha asked her a very strange question. It's the same thing God always asks us in our times of need. What do you have? Start with what you have. What do you have with you in the house? You know what she said? I only have an anointing of oil, that's all. Enough to pour in my palm and anoint my face. Elisha said, go borrow all of the vessels, borrow the jars, you borrow everything you can, and you begin to pour. And she did. And you know how much oil poured out of that little vial, that palm full of oil? How much? How much did she get?